Well, I'm excited this morning. I get to tell you about Jesus. And we're going to return to our study of the Gospel of Mark, and it is my intention, apart from an annual meeting, to be in this text as much as we can most of the rest of this year. So if you want to take your Bibles together with me, we pick up where we left off last time, Mark chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 29. We're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter. If you've been with us for the first two messages, you were privy to the preparation for the ministry of Jesus Christ and the authority of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Today, we'll take a look at the power of the ministry of Jesus Christ. If you're looking for a title for this morning's message, that's the one I'm going with, The Power of Christ's Ministry. You'll recall, as just a quick summary, you'll recall, as we've talked about in the past, that Mark's gospel is based upon the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle Peter. And we're going to see that again today with some of the eyewitness aspects that are very evident in this gospel narrative. It also explains part of the reason why it's so characterized by action, by doing. In fact, one of the things that a detailed study of the Gospel of Mark reveals is that the first 10 chapters of Mark's Gospel, and this is going to relate to what we're going to be talking about not only this week but also next week, in the first 10 chapters of Mark's Gospel, half of the verses relate directly or indirectly to miracles. Where other gospels spend a lot of time focusing in on the teaching and the preaching and the personal conversations that Jesus has with people, Mark is very much focused on the things that Jesus did, especially the miracles. And I think that's important to note that for the Apostle Peter, what most impacted him, and he's an everyday guy, he's a working man, you know. Some of us are those who work for a living. My wife married me because I'm not one of those guys. In fact, she'll tell you when she married me, there were two primary reasons. Number one was I made her laugh, and number two was I wear a suit to work. Okay, now this is before I was a pastor. Now I only work one day a week, and that only for about an hour. So I'm just joking. But anyways, you're laughing at me, and you wear a onesie to work. So you fighter pilots, they're giggling at me. But I know they're really comfortable. You think everybody should wear them. But the point is, for action-oriented people, Peter is your guy. He really is. Peter is an action guy. He's a fisherman. He's a working man. Things are not about all the talk. It's about all the action. And that's what's so cool about the Gospel of Mark. That's why I've always referred to it as the youth group gospel, because it's the one where you see Jesus doing stuff as opposed to hearing Jesus talk about stuff. Now, he did both. He did both. That's what makes it so awesome to read all of the Gospels. And you get the historian account by Luke, which records all the details of what he did and how he did it, as well as his teaching. You get the prophetic account with all the teaching in the Gospel of Matthew and the interaction with the religious leaders and the explanation of the Old Testament prophecies and the rules and regulations and the way that Jesus confronted the religious leaders. But in Mark's Gospel, it's action. In Mark's gospel, for the first 10 chapters of the gospel, it's all about the miracles. It's all about the miracles that demonstrate definitively that Jesus is who he claimed to be. When we look at the Gospel of Mark, you'll notice it does not begin with the town of Bethlehem. It does not begin with an angelic announcement. It's not even super theological, going all the way back like John does and saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For John, he's got 13 verses that cover the first 30 plus years of Jesus' life, and that's John 1, 1 to 13. And then he skips ahead to basically the last year of Jesus' earthly life and ministry in Mark 1 and verse 14. He talks about John the Baptist and the ministry of John the Baptist, how it was announced in the Old Testament, and that John's singular purpose was to point people to Jesus. He then baptizes Jesus. The Spirit comes upon Jesus. Jesus goes out into the wilderness, is put to the test by the wicked one, and John gets arrested. He's taken into custody. Jesus then comes into Galilee and begins preaching the gospel of God. And this is essentially all Mark says about the message that Jesus preaches. He says in Mark 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." That is the message that Jesus was proclaiming. The kingdom is at hand because I, the king, am here. You need to repent and believe. And he demonstrated the authority of his ministry by the authority of his person, calling Simon and Andrew, James and John, to follow him and dedicate their lives to him and become fishers of men. He demonstrates his authority in the way he even teaches the scriptures in the synagogue. When people are done listening to him teach, they say, he isn't like everybody else. He teaches as one having authority inherent within him. And then he casts out a demon, demonstrating that he has the authority to command even the forces of darkness, and they must depart. We've seen the preparation for Christ's ministry and the authority of Christ's ministry. This morning, I'd like to show you three clear demonstrations of the power of Christ's ministry. Three very clear demonstrations, miraculous acts of Jesus Christ that demonstrate his power. He led and talked and acted with authority, and that authority was backed up by a display of power. And what's really neat is next week, Lord willing, when we go into Mark chapter 2, you will see how his authority and his power go together to confirm and attest to who he is. And that because he can preach and teach and act with authority, and because that exercise of authority is backed up by divine power, he also has the power and the authority even to forgive us of sins. This morning, I want you to see the clear demonstrations of the power of Jesus in the way he healed the sick, cast out demons, and cleansed a leper. If you're taking notes, those are our 3 points we'll look at this morning. You see the power of Jesus demonstrated in the way he, 1, healed the sick, 2, cast out demons, and 3, cleansed a leper. And we'll look at the details of each of those accounts in turn as we walk through the text. So if you'll look at verse 29 with me, where we left off last time, we'll pick up there. And remember, actually, we'll step back a few verses. Remember that Jesus is in a synagogue and he's teaching. And the number one thing that Mark points out, which would have been the number one thing that Peter would have always pointed out in his preaching, is not so much what Jesus was saying, but the way that people responded to his teaching. He teaches not like the scribes, he teaches as one having authority. And then you'll remember there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And that means that nobody would have realized he had a demon because he was sitting there amongst the congregation. But listening to Jesus teach, he recognized who he was. The demon within him recognized who he was. And he cries out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing the man into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And everybody was amazed, so they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." Listen, he not only teaches with authority, but then he backs up his teaching by his actions. Now see, that is the point that Mark is seeking to convey to you. It is not just what Jesus said, it's the way he said it. And it's not just what he said and the way he said it. It's the things that he did that all go together into one package that demonstrate undeniably that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God in the flesh, that he is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. All the people are amazed, saying, "What authority is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into the surrounding district of Galilee. And notice again in verse 29, where we pick up our text this morning, immediately after they came out of the synagogue. Notice again the word immediately. The word immediately, euthus in the Greek, it is used more times in the Gospel of Mark than all of the rest of the New Testament put together. This is Mark's big word, which means that this was almost certainly also Peter's big word that he used when he preached all the time to show the vividness. I think it would have been fun to listen to Peter preach. I doubt the Apostle Paul had to resurrect a guy one time because as he was preaching, somebody fell asleep in a window and fell out and died. Remember that? And he had to raise him from the dead and then went right back to preaching. I can't imagine anybody fell asleep when Peter was preaching. Peter, tell me, those of you, how many of you are teenagers, will be teenagers, or have ever been teenagers? Okay? Have you ever listened to a teenager tell you about something exciting that happened in their day? They use all action terms. They speak in the present tense. "Dad, you should have seen. I'm on the sled. Right now." "Actually, didn't that happen yesterday?" "Yeah, but I'm on the sled. I'm going down the hill. And all of a sudden, there's this bump. And we go out, and I'm airborne. And I can just see. And time is like slowing down, Dad. I saw my whole life pass before my eyes. And it didn't take very long, because I'm only 8. You know what I'm saying?" So, listen, this is the way Peter preaches. This is the way Mark writes. This is an action. This is an exciting gospel. Immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Notice the vivid nature of this testimony. It also conveys to us the fact that this is personal testimony. This is Peter's regular preaching of these events. Peter was there. This is Peter's house. They came in immediately after they came out of the synagogue. So it's still the Sabbath. It's still the same day that Jesus was teaching. And everybody's going, "Wow, he teaches with authority." And then the demon goes, "I know who you are." And he silences them and casts them out. And everybody goes, "Wow, it's not just the teaching is with authority. Even it's backed up by miracles. Wow." And then when they all get out of synagogue, everybody's going out and talking about it. Well, meanwhile, Peter's telling you what happened when they went home. What happened after church? Or in this case, what happened after synagogue? Well, they did what some of us do. They went over to each other's house. Well, where'd they go? They went to Simon and Andrew's house. It was not uncommon for families and extended families to share a residence. And this is Simon and Andrew's house. And James and John tag along with them. Why? Because now they're part of Jesus' personal entourage, his disciples that he's called specially to dedicate themselves to a life of ministry. We saw that in the previous passage. And so the meeting at synagogue is over, and they all go home for lunch. And they go to Peter's house. It's that same day. Now, you get a little bit of historical significance dipped into here in verse 30. Simon's mother-in-law, by the way, Simon is Simon Peter. Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Now, what does this mean? That means they got up that morning and they went to synagogue and they left their mother-in-law at home. Why? Because she wasn't feeling well. So she stayed home and she stayed in bed. So they go to the synagogue. They're there for the service and all the events that we studied last time. And then they come home. And when they get home, guess where the mother-in-law still is? And as a footnote here, it is consistent with the teaching and expectations stated in the Old Testament that children take care of their parents when they get older, especially widows. And you'll see that also echoed in the New Testament, for example, in 1 Timothy 5, that it's the family that has a responsibility to take care of the seniors, especially widows, in the extended family. So in this case, Simon is simply being a good son-in-law, and having his mother live with him. And his mother-in-law is lying sick. And you'll notice that little expression, it says with a fever. In the Greek, it's the word, it's from a root word that means burning. So she was lying sick and was feverish, was burning up. If you look at the parallel passage in Luke 4, Luke, you remember, was a physician, right? So he uses more technical physician terminology and says she had a high fever. Now, when you're a kid and you have a high fever, you're pretty sick and your parents take care of you. There's a little bit of anxiety, but you expect kids to have a fever and have a high fever. They get over it and they move on. When you're an adult and you have even the beginnings of a fever, what happens? Well, you feel pretty bad. Well, this is a high fever in an adult. And this is an older adult, a mother-in-law who is almost certainly a widow. So you're talking about probably somebody my age or older that has a high fever. I don't know about you, but when I get a high fever, I'm ready to die. My wife will tell you that. The difference is that I will get better and she will complain about my fever. But when you're an adult and an older person, you have a fever, especially a high fever, you're in pretty bad shape, right? And in those days, it was not uncommon for people to die from things like this. So she stayed home because she wasn't feeling well. When they get home from synagogue, now she's really sick and she's burning up. And that's the picture. It is a very vivid way to describe it in the Greek. Simon Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Why? Because she was sick. And so notice Jesus' immediate response. He came to her, raised her up, taking her by the hand. The fever left her and she waited on them. And somebody says, well, why did he cure her of the fever? It's just a fever. It's a high fever in an older person. It is a serious affliction. And then you read that, he just healed her so that she could wait on them. While this may be completely appropriate, I wish my mother-in-law was here today, that while this is completely appropriate behavior for mother-in-laws that live with you to get up and wait on everybody, that's not why Jesus did it. You want to know why Jesus went in to her and raised her up, took her by the hand, stood her up, and healed her instantly? You want to know why it tells us that she waited on them? Not because he healed her so that she could wait on him. She was so completely, instantly, and perfectly healed that she was immediately able to just go in and start waiting on everybody. How many of you are 40 and over and you've had a fever? When you have a fever, when you get a little bit older, okay? Let me just, some of you are younger, you don't know how this works yet. When you get to be about 35, you realize you're not immortal. When you get to be about 40, you realize that the warranty expired when you were 25. When you hit 50, you realize parts are starting to become hard to come by. Okay? When you get to be 60, you're counting down until you get to go home. And I look forward to 70. In the meantime, what it's saying here is that the fever broke and it was gone. You know, the last time I had a fever, I was miserable. I was sick. I went to bed. And when the fever broke at like 2 or 3 in the morning, I woke up and I could tell because I was soaked. My shirt was just soaked. I got up, I changed my shirt, and I went downstairs and started, you know, working on the yard and building stuff in the garage. No, I went right back to bed for another 10 or 12 hours until I had fully recovered. And the next day, it was a little sluggish, and by the next day after that, then I was starting to be back. You know what the big deal about the end of verse 31 is here? He came to her, raised her up, took her by the hand. The fever was gone. The fever left her. He just instantly healed her. And the evidence is there's no rehab for her. There's no she's going back to bed and now the fever's gone and she can rest easy. None of that. The fever's gone and she feels fine. She's totally restored. That's the great physician. That's why that's sometimes the title used for Jesus, because he absolutely, perfectly, instantly healed people. He healed people like we saw last time by casting out a demon. He heals Peter's mother-in-law by instantly delivering her from a fever. She's been home in bed. She didn't even go to synagogue because she was sick. They get home, she's in bed, she's got a fever. He takes her by the hand, stands her up, instantly she's cured, and now she's able to serve. It's totally well. You know, when you, this doesn't happen so much anymore, but I remember as a kid, there used to be people that you could watch on so-called Christian TV that were doing miracles and all this other kind of stuff, right? Yeah, they're not. This is what a miracle looks like. And you want to know why Simon's mother-in-law is mentioned on the pages of Scripture? Because this is one of the miracles that personally affected and impacted Simon Peter. This is an eyewitness testimony. Simon remembers the day that they were at the synagogue and Jesus cast a demon out of a guy that was just sitting among them. And they're like, oh, wow. And then they get home immediately. That same day, we go home. And you know what? My mother-in-law, she didn't go to a synagogue with us. And she was staying home because she didn't feel well. When we got home, man, she's burning up. So Jesus goes in, takes her by the hand, and immediately the fever is gone, and she is totally well and just starts waiting on us. This is the power of God on display in the person of Jesus Christ. How powerful is Jesus? How did he display divine power? He healed the sick. Total, instantaneous healing. No rehab, no recovery, just you're 100% well. 100% restored to health. He has not only the authority to speak for God, to call men to full-time service for God, to cast out demons by the power of God, he also has the power to instantly heal a person without any need for convalescence, without any need for them to restore their strength or their energy. They're just instantly full health, full alertness, and full abilities. Think about how you felt the last time a fever broke. And then notice what happens with this woman. You want to know why it was such a big impact on Peter? You want to know why this was part of his personal testimony, his regular preaching ministry? You want to know why this is one of the primary examples that he used all the time? Because it was personal to him. He remembered it, and it impacted him. I know this is really part of my closing point, but I'll make it here so that we can make it again later. We see these miracles when we're reading through the text of Scripture, and we are detached from them. We watch superhero movies and watch people on TV or see them in comic books. I don't know, does anybody read comic books anymore? Is it just old guys like me? But people today watch movies and see miraculous things done regularly by good guys and bad guys. And we become desensitized to the fact that what you have on the pages of Scripture is not make-believe, it's not fiction. It's real. And it's not unusual, okay? It's one person was like this, and that's Jesus Christ. And this is what hit Peter. This is what hit the people in that day. Jesus not only spoke and taught like no one else ever had, Jesus acted and did things that no one ever had. He was the Son of God in the flesh. He healed the sick. He also cast out demons. You say, well, we already saw that. Yeah, but it wasn't just that one occasion. And it wasn't just Simon's mother-in-law, that one occasion where he healed her instantly. I want you to notice how he was characterized by this in his ministry. And I also want you to notice, as we get into the second point here, the way the narrative naturally authenticates the miracles of Jesus. It's not bringing a whole parade of people and going through all of these things and saying, and here's how you know this one was real, and here's how you know that one was real. It just tells you what happened. Notice in verse 32, when evening came, after the sun had set. Notice that's pretty specific terminology to refer to like in a specific time of day. Well, why does it matter that the sun had set? Well, because it's the Sabbath. Even in Israel today, we were in Jerusalem. And when the sun goes down on Friday night, they roll up the streets in Jerusalem. It's not that they don't literally, but everybody is gone. They go to worship. And then you have the Sabbath, and people go to synagogue. And when the sun goes down on Saturday night, now the Sabbath is over, and now everybody is out in this party time. Because the Sabbath is over. Well, that morning they went to synagogue, and Jesus taught and cast out a demon. That afternoon they went home to Simon's house, and they found his mother-in-law sick with a high fever, and he cast out the fever, and she's restored to health, and she waits on them, and they spend the afternoon together. And as soon as the sun goes down and people are allowed to go out and it's no longer stay home like the Sabbath regulation says, guess where everybody went? They went to Simon's house. Why? Because they all know that's where Jesus is. And notice what it says. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. Everybody went to Simon's doorstep. This is personal testimony. You want to know why Simon remembered? What if the whole church, what if the whole of Lancaster showed up on your doorstep right as the sun went down today? What if everybody, not only that was here at synagogue, but everybody in the neighborhood that heard about it, suddenly just shows up at your door because Jesus came home with you. And they saw a miracle that day. So you know what? They're bringing people that need miracles to the door. This is the impact that it had on Simon. They began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Ill is a general word that means bad. All who were bad, meaning feeling bad. It's kind of an idiom used for pretty much any kind of an injury or sickness. I have migraines, you know, I got a cataract, I have liver pain, I have a trick knee, or I have a broken arm, I have a fever, I'm sick in or debilitated in any way, or demon-possessed. People are not in their right mind. And the whole city had gathered at the door. So it wasn't just the people that were sick and the people that had sick people that were brought to the door. The whole city, everybody came. They want to see the show. Think about it. Excuse me. We have movie stars and music stars and TV stars and athletes and all kinds of different famous people. And what happens if they go somewhere? They flock to see them, right? Can you imagine what would happen today if somebody started doing miracles? What would you do? You got anybody in your family that's sick? You got anybody in your family that isn't in their right mind? You got anybody in your family? Or do you have anything personally that, like, really is a physical ailment? Have you found out that all you had to do was go to Jesus And by the way, he doesn't even need a health care plan, right? There was no copay for Simon to go minister to his mother-in-law. Would you go? Listen, Jesus was doing real miracles. How do you know? Because everybody went. And if everybody went and he said no, or everybody went and he put on the show that some of the guys, in so-called Christian circles are doing miracles in the last 50 years, if Jesus did anything like that, what do you think would happen? Everybody immediately recognized it's a sham, just like most people recognize today. It's a sham. Wasn't the case with Jesus. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill, any kind of sickness, any kind of physical affliction, and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door. And notice it just simply says, he healed them. He healed many who were ill with various diseases, meaning all kinds of afflictions, all kinds of maladies, all kinds of illnesses, sicknesses, physical injuries, and the like. And he cast out many demons. Notice it's consistent. He was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. I'll just stress that one more time. Why would Jesus not let demons speak and not let them identify him for who he is? Because he refuses to let the forces of darkness attest to the light. He does not permit them to testify to the light, because they have nothing to do with each other. But he cast out demons. And this is most likely what revealed to everyone in some cases that demonic involvement was present. Just like in the synagogue, I think, and I suspect, now this is just me, but I suspect that some of the crazy things that you see on the news even today is going to be tied in some level to some kind of demonic involvement, but we just don't believe in spiritual things as a society anymore, so we wouldn't count that. But it was real in Jesus' day. I see no reason to believe it's not real today. You say, well, how do you cast out a demon? You don't. You repent and it leaves. But for here, you have Jesus casting out demons, Jesus healing everybody. And like I said, notice that the verses that you're reading, and you're going to see this to be the practice all the way through the first 10 chapters of Mark, half of the verses relate directly or indirectly to speaking about miracles. Why? Because that is the main point that Peter makes in his preaching. That is the main point that Mark is making in the first half of his gospel. Jesus was the power of God on display constantly. These are not just miracles that are just signs to be read past. They are the signs that indicate the truth of who he was. And they're real. With this in mind, I don't want you to turn there. I want you to listen as I read a couple of verses from Acts 2 from Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Now, just think about the events that just happened on this one Sabbath day. Jesus teaching, Jesus casting out a demon, Jesus going to Simon's house, healing his mother, and then that evening when the sun goes down, the whole city shows up at his doorstep and they're bringing all these sick people, and Jesus just keeps healing people and casting out demons all until finally it gets really dark and people finally go home. Acts 2, verse 22. This is the words of Peter on the steps in the temple in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. People of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Do you hear you hear the heartbeat of Peter in that sermon, in that part of that message? What's he focusing in on? The power of Jesus Christ that was on display, and even his enemies know it. Because these displays of power were unique. These displays of power were obvious indicators of who Jesus is. Now we go to verse 35 of Mark 1. And you'll notice in the early morning while it was still dark. So this is the commuter morning time frame. So we're talking 4 or 5 a.m. So it is technically morning, but it's earlier than anybody really wants to be up. It's hunter's hours, right, Mike? It's the time you get up when you want to be the first one in the woods so that you get the shot at the deer or the elk while the people that claim to be hunters but really aren't, as they're scaring all the game in front of you. Jesus gets up in the wee hours of the morning. It's morning, but it's still dark. So it's about 4 or 5 a.m. That's when he gets up. And he leaves the house, which means he spent the night there with Peter. And he went away to a secluded place, which means he went outside of town. And he was praying there. Now, I'm not going to make a big point out of this, but you could do a whole sermon right here. These are the passages that I read about Jesus' prayer life that I just find so compelling and convicting all the time. Jesus is God incarnate, and no one is more devoted to prayer than Jesus. There's nobody who is more self-aware and more self-directed and more self-enabled to glorify God than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. And yet there is no one who practices a greater level of dependence on the Father than Jesus. You know, you look at all of the major decisions that Jesus had to make in his life, all the primary instances where he had a challenge coming the next day, choosing the disciples, for facing the cross. And what does Jesus spend the night beforehand doing? He doesn't go to bed early so he's well rested, ready for the cross. He doesn't go to bed early so he's well rested and ready to choose his apostles, right? He spends the whole night in prayer. Pretty different from our practices, wouldn't you agree? There are many things about the perfect example of Jesus Christ that are just way too high for us to measure up to, and yet they still become marvelous testimonies to us about the need for us to follow those kinds of examples, like practicing dependence upon God by praying and being devoted to prayer. I often remember the words of Martin Luther in a context like this. Luther was a pretty significant, had a pretty significant prayer life. He wrote, I still remember, I think I was in first year of seminary when I read Martin Luther wrote, I have so much to do today that I must begin by doubling the amount of time I spend this morning in prayer. Isn't that pretty much exactly the opposite of what we do? I have so much to do today, I'm just gonna pray for a minute now, Lord, and then get at my work because I have so much. And Martin Luther's practice was exactly the opposite. I still remember and have seen since. Many times I've been in that situation. Sometimes I make commitments that I make sacrifices in order to be able to keep them all. And as far as workload and whatnot, I have on many occasions found myself at the end of the day not able to finish everything, and the next day recognizing I have even more and asking and admitting that and saying, God, I don't know how I'm going to get all this done, but I'm going to dedicate myself to living for you. And the next thing I know, I get to the end of the day and everything's done. I'm like, well, how do I do that? And the answer is God enabled it. My mind just worked better today. I know it's not tied to what I ate. It's just evidence that God is at work in his people. And you have Jesus practicing dependence upon God and devoted to his time of communion with the Father in a sacrificial way. And in this case, There's also a secondary impact of him getting up while it's still dark and leaving the house. He could have gotten up while it was still dark and just walked outside and prayed, but instead he went out to a secluded place, secluded away from the immediate residences there in Capernaum. And he's praying. Because when the sun comes up, Simon and his companions are searching for him. And the word search here means to hunt for, to eagerly be looking for him. There's a level of anxiety. And they found him and they said, "Everyone is looking for you." And what's the impact of everybody? Everybody, meaning they're all back at my house and they're waiting for the show to continue, basically. Notice Jesus' response. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may," notice it doesn't say "so that I may do miracles there." It says "so that I may preach there also, because that is what I came for." I think this is really important to point out. Jesus did tons of miracles, which were signs that indicated that he was God in their midst. But his reason for coming wasn't to do the miracles. His reason for coming was to proclaim the message of the gospel. That's why he came. He came to live, he came to die, and he came to proclaim the good news that you too can live if you repent and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's why he came. The miracles, demonstrative though they were secondary in comparison to the message that he proclaimed. Notice he didn't say, "Let us go elsewhere to the towns nearby because there are sick people there too who need my help." The miracles are merely signs that demonstrate the veracity or the truthfulness of the message. They are acts of God that Jesus is who he claims to be, and that what he is proclaiming on behalf of God is true. The miracles also reveal the character and the nature of God, God's compassion for us. You know, when Jesus just walks into Simon Peter's mother-in-law, into a room, and cures her, it demonstrates that God has the ability to cure all physical afflictions. And Jesus' immediate willingness to do it simply because he was asked, shows his compassion. His heart does go out for us. The way that he relates to rich and poor, the sick and the demon-possessed, the way that he looks upon the people and is grieved in his heart, the way that he weeps, the way that he is filled with compassion, or as we're going to see momentarily, moved by compassion to act and cleanse a leper. All these miracles that Jesus does demonstrate the heartbeat of God and his genuine concern and affection for us, sinful, lowly, finite, fleshly people. But his chief concern for us is not our physical wellness. It is our relationship to him. "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I might preach there also, because that's what I came for." Verse 39, "And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons." Notice the stress here at the end of this little part of the narrative on casting out demons. That was, in a sense, the more demonstrable evidence that he was from God, even than curing all the sick. And that brings us to the third clear demonstration. And this is in verses 40 to 45. We've seen Jesus curing basically the masses now. We've seen many sicknesses healed, many demon-possessed people delivered. Now we're going to focus on one specific case. Just like that, one specific case in the first part of Mark, which the guy was demon-possessed, and that one specific case Simon's mother-in-law, who was physically ill. Now we get one specific case of a leper. And we have here in verse 40, a leper who comes to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, I've done some extended studies, and we've also done a couple of messages in the past on the subject of leprosy. I'm not going to belabor the point of all of that again. There's a debate in the commentaries as to whether this is the equivalent or the same thing as what's referred to as Hansen's disease today. That's what we call leprosy. There is some question as to whether it's identical or not. When you talk about Hansen's disease, it isn't technically a skin affliction, so to speak. It's not that it causes your flesh to rot or fall off or whatever, even though you will find that a person that has Hansen's disease is often missing parts of fingers or toes, etc. But Hansen's disease actually doesn't attack the skin, it attacks the nerves. What winds up happening is because you have no nerve endings, you know, we think of pain as bad. But Hansen's disease makes it so that you don't feel your extremities. So if you're living in a region that's cold, one of the things that's really beneficial, as much as we would like it not to be there, is when our extremities get cold, we feel it and they start to hurt. And what do? We put on gloves. Well, if your hands get cold and you don't feel it, well, what would you do? Typically nothing. And then the next thing you know, you have gangrene and frostbite, gangrene, and then you lose some digits. I remember years ago studying, I think it was a medical text I was reading, there were examples cited in the studies of some who smoked cigarettes. This went back into like the 50s or 60s. People who were smoking cigarettes that had Hansen's disease, what we call leprosy today, and they would be missing digits. Because when you're smoking a cigarette, one of the things that's characteristic of that is you have a flame on the end of the cigarette. Well, it's really convenient that it hurts when it gets down if you're holding it not on the butt but on the cigarette itself. Well, if you have no sensitivity in your fingers, well, guess what you start to do? You're going to burn your flesh off, and you do that over, you know, two packs a day for a couple of years, and the next thing you know, you've burned off a couple of fingers, and some of those kinds of things. Leprosy, as we know it, as far as Hansen's disease goes, is contagious, but it's not super contagious. You'd have to spend an extended amount of time in close contact with somebody to get Hansen's disease. But it may be that or something similar. It's also very likely that when we talk about leprosy from a biblical perspective, it's not just one disease. And that's because, and I would say that very definitively, because when you look at the Old Testament passages where you have people that had leprosy, like 2 Kings 5, Naaman was the captain of the host of Syria. And he comes to Israel to be cured of his leprosy because he hears about the ministry of the prophet Elisha. And so he gets cured of leprosy. And then Gehazi, Elisha's servant, is upset that his master didn't require any kind of payment from this Gentile. So he chases him down and says, "Oh, you know what? My master changes his mind. We'll take some of those changes of clothes and some of that money." And then when Gehazi gets back, Elisha goes, "I know what you did. And now you're going to be a leper." And the way it's described in the text is that he was white as snow till the day he died. When Uzziah, king of Israel, went into the holy place as king to make his own offering to God, he was struck down with leprosy until the day he died. He had to live outside the city. And it says he was white as snow. In Numbers 12, when Miriam led a rebellion together with her brother Aaron against their brother Moses, and leading the nation of Israel after the Exodus. In Numbers 12, she was struck with leprosy for a week, and it says she was white as snow. So it seems to me, when you look at that evidence, we're talking about some kind of a physical, observable disease, skin disease condition. When you read through Leviticus 13 and 14 and all the steps that you have to go through as a priest in evaluating whether a person has leprosy or not, and then the whole cleansing and sacrificial ritual when you've been cleansed from it, okay? Well, I think what you notice is leprosy, at least in a biblical context, is not simply one disease as we would classify it today. And typically, in an Old Testament context, a person with leprosy got leprosy as a judgment from God. And the thing that is most relevant to the study of the cleansing account here in Mark 1 is that if you had leprosy, whether that included eczema or impetigo or Hansen's disease or any of a number of others, if you have leprosy, then guess what you had to do? You had to stay away from people. You had to live outside the camp, outside the city. When you were entering into a community, you had to announce your presence, leper, outcast, unclean. You're separated from your family. You're separated from everybody except the people at the leper colony. Well, here's a leper that comes to Jesus. And he's beseeching him, falling on his knees before him. And notice he doesn't even directly make a request. He doesn't say, "Will you please cleanse me?" He comes into Jesus' presence and he says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, where would he get this idea? He's a leper. So he's not been in the multitude. He's not been in a synagogue. He's not been at Peter's house together with the crowd. He would have had to stay back. He would have had to stay away. So he's just heard about this second and third hand. And the very fact that he's heard about it, and the very fact that he's heard about it second hand and can still speak with this level of confidence in Jesus' ability to do this miracle, demonstrates that all the rest of the miracles that Jesus did are absolutely true. You know, even the religious leaders could not question the authenticity of Jesus' miracles. That's why they had to come up with the idea he's doing them by the power of Satan, because they couldn't deny the reality of those miracles. Well, here's this guy, a leper, and he's heard everybody talking about all the miracles that Jesus is doing. And because of the, I think, pretty clear testimony from the Old Testament that people, that the primary occurrences of leprosy that are attested to in the Old Testament are judgments of God. And that's what everybody's view was. This is a guy that thinks God has judged him. And he simply goes up to Jesus and says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." I think there's a pretty neat testimony of faith here too. Without having seen any objective evidence, he goes up to Jesus. And by the way, we didn't read about him cleansing any lepers up to now, right? And yet he's convinced that Christ can cleanse him. And there is an appeal for cleansing here. But he goes up and he's on his knees before him. And he simply states, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And notice in verse 41, it doesn't say, "Seeing the man's faith, Jesus stretched out his hand." What does it say? "Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed." You know something? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is not indifferent to our sufferings and to our afflictions. He is not detached from our circumstances. He is fully aware of what it means to be a human being. When Jesus was at the graveside of Lazarus, he wept. And why did he weep? Because he's surrounded by people who have no hope. The resurrection and the life is in their very midst, and they're grieving like they're never going to see Lazarus again. Jesus was moved with compassion. And you can see that demonstrated in the way that he cleanses this man. You know, you see Jesus doing miracles with a word, with a touch. You see Jesus, like with the man born blind, he picks up some dirt, spits on it, rubs it together, and makes a couple of little mud patches and rubs it on the guy's eyes and tells him to go wash in the pool. To the man at the pool of Siloam there in Jerusalem, he tells him to get up and take up his pallet and go home. Jesus heals one man's son from across town. Jesus is not limited by space or time. So when he cleanses this man by stretching out his hand and touching him, if you are familiar with Leviticus 13 and 14, you know that for anyone else to touch a leper or sit in a chair that a leper was sitting in, or pick up a bowl that a leper ate out of, you are, as soon as you touch something they just touched, you are unclean, and you've got a ritual exercise you got to go through to cleanse yourself. Jesus doesn't touch something the man had touched. Jesus touches the man. And why did he do it? Because he had compassion. And when Jesus, who is clean, touches someone who is unclean, instead of it making Jesus unclean, Jesus made the man clean. That's what makes this miracle so special. It's not that leprosy is any harder for Jesus to cleanse or to cure somebody from than a fever or, for that matter, death. You know, Jesus is walking into town one time, and there's a funeral on the way out, and this widow is weeping uncontrollably because it's her only son, and she's already a widow, so now she's left alone. So do you know what Jesus does at a funeral? He raises the dead guy, gives him back to her, to his mother, and then they go in and they have a party. That's pretty neat funeral ministry. Listen, that's the power of Jesus. And it was no harder for him to raise somebody from the dead than to cleanse a leper or to cast out a demon. That's the power of Jesus. He is God. When he does it in a certain way in each of these occasions, just pay attention to the details. Listen, there's no hocus pocus here. There's no special move in order to get the incantation right. Okay? There's no waving of the hand. These are not the droids you're looking for. Okay? That's all fake and pretend. This is real. And why did Jesus reach out and touch the man and say, "I'm willing, be cleansed"? That's probably the first physical touch that man had experienced in years. We're not told how long he was a leper, but he had experienced no physical touch from another human being as long as he was identified as a leper. And Jesus reached out and said, "I'm willing," and cleansed him, restored him. Can you imagine the experience that guy must have just had? And you would be able to look down and see, "My skin is clean. My skin is healed." You know, when I was a kid, I had eczema, extremely bad. Never properly diagnosed, even until I was in my late 20s. I mean, all the time I had sores and whatnot on my fingers or on my feet. And I know what it's like to finally be over that and not have open skin issues on my body. I know what that's like. It's like, wow, I'm not ashamed to walk around without my shoes on. I don't have to wear gloves. How cool is this? And this guy is instantly cleansed. And he was, Jesus didn't go, okay, so take this cream. I want you to use it 3 times a day, every day for 2 weeks. And then come back and see me in 2 weeks and we'll see how you're doing. And by the way, take this pill too. It's kind of an antibiotic. We're going to try a few of these things. Oh, what insurance do you have? You have an HMO or a PPO? An HMO? Oh, well, I might not be able to see you in a couple of weeks. Make sure you pay your copay on them. Oh, you have a PPA. Oh, yeah. Okay, no problem. So I'll schedule you for 2 weeks. There's none of that. Just boom, cured. Boom, cured. Listen, these are not isolated incidents. These are just a select few illustrations of the absolute power of Jesus. I don't care what your earthly affliction is, Jesus can cure it. Now, I'm not telling you if you believe in Jesus today that he'll cure whatever your earthly afflictions are. Jesus made it very clear that to identify with him in this life is going to cost you everything. But the little indications of the power that's on display through Jesus' earthly ministry and miracles demonstrates that what God has in store for his people in the future is amazing. And you can trust him. He can pull it all off. Moved with compassion. Not convinced by the man's faith, moved with compassion. Jesus stretched out his hands and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And notice again the word immediately. The leprosy left him and he was cleansed. That's it. Over, done, cured, fixed. Now, here's an interesting note. He sternly warned him. The word sternly warned here means to speak very strongly and emphatically about something. It can be used to speak of a harsh rebuke, like scolding somebody for something they did that's wrong. Or to describe someone having a very strong emotional response to something. Again, usually negative. This is Karen in the return aisle. Or very strongly and emphatically insisting appeal on a course of action. You need to do this. That's the word that's used. Sternly warned is a good way to translate that. Strongly admonished. This was something he said, this is what you need to do, period. He said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Don't tell anybody about what happened. Go show yourself to the priest. Now, where are we? We're in Galilee. Where's the priest? Jerusalem. So I want you to take a few days. I want you to head down to Jerusalem. I want you to go to the temple. I want you to present yourself to the priests. There's a whole set of stipulations in Leviticus 13 and 14 about how to certify, how to have the priests legally, biblically certify that you have been cleansed. And then there's a ritual for your cleansing and an offering you need to make that Moses has commanded. And I want you to do that. And why do I want you to do that? Just because Moses commanded it? No. Why do I want you to do that? As a witness to whom? To them. Now that's the key. So I've read commentators that said, he said, don't tell anybody anything just so that my ministry doesn't get out of control with the popularity. Well, you're going to see what he does instead results in Jesus' popularity going through the roof and he has to minister outside of town. But Jesus is not concerned about his ministry. If he had gone to Jerusalem and borne witness to what happened, do you not think that the people in Jerusalem would have heard all about it and flocked? It just would have been a few weeks later before Jesus' ministry's popularity got out of hand. You want to know why he sent him to the priest? Don't tell anybody anything. Some people said, one commentator said, Jesus was concerned the priest would have a bias against him. So don't tell anybody anything. Just go to the priest and wait till they certify you, and then you can bear witness to it. That's not what he says, though. He says, go to the priest. Don't tell anybody anything, okay? Just go straight to the priest and do what the Bible says to do. Go to the temple, have the priest certify that you are clean, And when they go through the process of making that offering for you, it will be a testimony to them that they have confirmed that God just cleansed you. He wants him to follow the law of God because it's commanded. And he wants him to follow the law of God because when the priests certify he has indeed been cleansed, guess what the priest will then certify? Jesus just did a miracle. Jesus just did a miracle, and he is therefore from God. That's why Jesus gave this instruction. But instead, what happens? Well, look at verse 45. When he went out, proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent, Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated or the desolate areas, the places outside of town, and they were coming to him from everywhere. This desolate area, places outside of town, I mean, it's kind of like east side of Lancaster. Okay? There's all the buildings in town and people there, and then you come out here, and there's one little church in a parking lot. Okay? So it would have been over there in the field or over there in the field or across the street. Those are the kind of places they'd administer because there were so many people flocking to him. And one of the catalysts to this was how vigorously this guy who had been cleansed was testifying to Jesus. Now, before you get upset at this guy, I don't read anything in this text that in any way suggests that there was an evil inclination or any kind of evil motivations. There's no evidence in the text that this guy was anything other than overjoyed at what Jesus did for him, and he just wanted to tell everybody about it. Let me ask you a question. Was God glorified by this guy attesting to what Jesus did? Sure. Would God have been more glorified if he'd have just done what Jesus told him to do? Yes. I think there's a good lesson for us there. I think a lot of times we think that our idea of the best way to glorify God, even though it's not what Scripture says, is really, really good and we should do that. I mean, you know, we talked a couple of weeks ago about God's secret sovereign will. He always accomplishes his purposes. And no, I don't think Jesus was surprised that the guy did what he wanted to do instead of what Jesus told him to do. But I don't detect in this man any ill intention or evil motivation. I think he's just so thrilled to be clean, he told everybody. Then the result is that he has to go out into unpopulated areas because people were coming to him. It says from everywhere in your English Bible. Literally in the Greek, it says from all directions. From all directions, meaning from everywhere. That's his popularity. Listen, that popularity is real evidence that these miracles were true. Now, what do we learn from this text? I think we read something like this. And because we've read it so many times, because we've heard it so many times, that we just take it for granted. But the fact is, the miracles that Jesus did were real, and they were miraculous. They had never been done before, and they've never been done like this since. We see superheroes and movie characters and storybooks telling about people doing amazing things, and we think it's commonplace. But none of that is real. These miracles Jesus did, they weren't pretend, they weren't staged, they weren't for a show. They were real. And they reveal the fact that Jesus is from God, that he came to save us. They show us in no uncertain terms that he came to save us from any kind of affliction, disease, injury, or malady. And that he can save us from the forces of darkness. That he can save us from ourselves. That he can save us from our sicknesses and our weaknesses. And he can ultimately save us from our sins, and that's precisely why he came. And that's why we're studying, that's why this book that we're studying is called The Good News According to Mark, because there's never been better news in all of history than to know that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was God, and he became flesh and dwelt among us, and he demonstrated his power in these miracles to help us to see that he is indeed who he claims to be. And when he calls us to repentance and faith and offers us a place in his kingdom, you can count on Him being able to provide it. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this day and for Your kindness in countless ways. Thank You for the way that Your Word reveals to us Your character, Your nature, Your compassion, Your righteousness, Your wrath, Your indignation, Your mercy, Your grace, and Your love. May we be those who are people of faith, who are quick to testify to Your kindness to us and ready to suffer for our identification with You, so that You might be glorified and so that more might be reconciled to You. In Christ's name, amen.